in the last sermon, we talked about 8 faith facts that are called to our attention by what most Bible translators identify as the Beatitudes. The word beatitude is not used in the Bible itself, but that's what Bible translators have chosen to use, because from the Greek it means made happy, which is why in some translations you will read happy is instead of blessed are. These faith facts might also be called principles or qualities of the kingdom of heaven, which is the same as the kingdom of God. They can also be referred to as the moral ideals of God's kingdom, similar to and in harmony with the Ten Commandments. What do these principles that Jesus gives to us in the Sermon on the Mount, these qualities, these ideals, what do they mean? If they really matter, as we talked about in the last sermon, how are they to be applied? How are they to be lived? And again, Jesus does not leave us in the dark about that. He provides the answer. He doesn't just leave us with ideals. And so the Lord follows the Beatitudes, the principles, the qualities, the ideals, with examples. The rest of chapter 5, all of chapter 6, and all of chapter 7 of Matthew, examples that illustrate how these principles or qualities are to be applied and demonstrated by His people. Now, unfortunately, a lot of folks think about these qualities that He speaks of in the Sermon on the Mount like they think about the Ten Commandments. That being divine ideals, they are impossible for humans to practice. And so they read the Ten Commandments. They read the Sermon on the Mount and shrug their shoulders with indifference and even with a sense of hopelessness, you know, thinking they sound wonderful but impossible for human beings to do. Now, is that the way that God the Father and His Son Jesus think about the divine ideals represented by the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount? Is that the way God the Father and Jesus think about them? With indifference and that they're impossible for humans to do? Would the Father and the Son, who love us so much, present us with impossible ideals? What does Jesus Himself say? If you will look at the 7th chapter, verses 24 and 26, I'll wait for you to find it. Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 and 26. These are the words of Jesus Himself in answer to those two questions that I just posed. He says, everyone, who's that? That's everyone. That's you and that's me. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. And then he goes on, he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. You know, and the winds came and the waves came and it washed it all away. Now, who is the wise man? And who is the fool? You tell me on the basis of Jesus' own words, who is wise and who is foolish? The wise is the one who builds his house on a rock. The foolish builds on sand. Simple. Now, apparently, you and I can decide to be wise or be foolish. Right? Now, I'm going to ask you another question. Have you ever noticed that between the Beatitudes that go through verse 2 and verse 11, there is what we might call an interlude, verses 13 through 20, or we can call it a bridge, that is intended to help our understanding as we move from the principles to the examples. Something that Jesus felt that he needed to say to his disciples before he presents a list of examples. And by doing that, making it clear exactly what role his people are to have in the world that he loves. John 3:16, God loves the world. And so he talks about salt in that interlude, in that bridge section. He talks about light. He talks about law. He talks about prophets. He talks about commandments. And the way that Jesus uses the word salt and light here are metaphors or analogies, figures of speech. An analogy or a figure of speech is the way you compare one thing with another with which you are familiar. We all know what light is. We all know what salt is. And so he's using those figures of speech to compare one thing with another. However, the word law he uses in this interlude section, the word prophets and the word commandments are not metaphorical or they're not analogies. They stand for themselves. They mean exactly what they say. The meaning is clear and unambiguous when he uses the word law, prophets, and commandments. We know what he's talking about. It's not an analogy. So he says in verse 13, he's speaking to his disciples, remember. There's a big crowd there listening and watching, but he's addressing his words to his disciples, his followers. He says, you are, in verse 13, the salt of the earth. Now, we all know that salt has two major functions. It's a preservative that purifies, and it is a seasoning that enhances flavor. That's what salt does. This is the analogy that Jesus is making by using the term salt. In order to preserve or enhance flavor, salt has to penetrate. And it cannot do either. It cannot preserve or enhance flavor if it does not penetrate into whatever you are cooking or preparing. In order to penetrate, salt has to dissolve and enter fully into that which is to be preserved and which is to be enhanced, the world, the community in which we live. And the analogy here is that it gives of itself in order to penetrate. It has to dissolve. If it doesn't do that, give of itself, dissolve. It cannot do the job for which it is intended. It fails in its purpose and in its mission, its reason for existence. And that's why Jesus says that if the salt loses its saltiness, it is no longer good for anything, he says. It's useless. The only thing that can be done with it, he says, is throw it out. Garbage. Not good for, not being not good for anything is being good for nothing. Now, Ellen White says in her little Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, which is an exposition of the Sermon on the Mount, she says, Christians who are purified through the truth will possess saving qualities that preserve the world from utter moral corruption. I'm going to read that again. Christians who are purified through the truth of the Word of God will possess saving qualities that preserve the world from utter moral corruption. And Martin Luther, I found out in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, he called this salt, quote, the true interpretation of Scripture. Evidently, there's a false interpretation of Scripture. The true interpretation of Scripture. So, God's people must first be purified by the Word of God, God's truth, if they are to be the salt of the earth and act as a purifying agent in the world, in the culture, in the community in which God's people live. And so the citizens of God's kingdom, that's you and me, do not stand aloof from the world. They don't isolate themselves. They participate in the world's affairs, in the community's activities, while at the same time, because they have been purified by the word of truth, they maintain the saltiness of Scripture, without which they are useless to that world, to that community. Otherwise, their religion would have no effect on society. It would be, their religion would be, as Ellen White says, cold and Christless. Then in verse 14, Jesus says, you, speaking again to his disciples, to his followers, he says, you are the light of the world. Now, he didn't say make yourselves light or strive to be light or pretend to be light. He said, you are light. By virtue of the fact that you are my disciple, my follower, you are light. Now, how is it possible? Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life, Jesus said. Now, that's an awesome reality. Awesome. The world, according to Jesus and his word, is in spiritual, moral darkness, and it needs the light of truth and righteousness. It needs the Lord. You've heard that song, People Need the Lord. That's exactly what folks need today. And they are living all around us in our community. and they need the Lord. And that's why He has put us here, to be the salt and to be the light and to represent Him in the world. Because they know Him who is the light of the world, because that light lives in them, God's people are also, according to Jesus, the light of the world. And Ellen White, commenting on this, she says, His love revealed in the character would make them the light of the world. Now, if that is what we really are, we cannot hide it. It becomes obvious because light radiates from within. So, you know, He says, you don't hide your light under a bushel, Jesus says. You are light. Don't hide it. And Ellen White, commenting on this in her book, Desire of Ages, she says, page 307, the consistent life. The consistent life. The holy conversation. The unswerving integrity. The active benevolent spirit. The godly example. These are the mediums through which light is conveyed to the world. So let it shine, He says. Jesus says, let your light shine. Why? Well, He answers, so that the world, quote, verse 15, may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Not give glory to you, but to your Father who is in heaven. God gets the credit. Why? Because He is the one that produces the good works in us. Now, what kind of works, what kind of good works is Jesus talking about here? Well, we do have a worldwide mission, don't we, as God's people? Our mission is worldwide, not just confined to Bessemer or Gugibi County. And Jesus will illustrate what kind of good works He's talking about by way of examples through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. You know, in effect, he's going to give us all these examples, and He's going to say, in effect, this is what I'm talking about. When I talk about good works, this is what I'm talking about. But before we get into that, something else of strategic, theological, and spiritual importance has to be made clear first. And so Jesus inserts here, do not think, in other words, don't let it enter your mind and be fooled by that thought, deceived by your own thought. Do not think that I have come to abolish, do away with, cancel, abrogate, destroy the law, that is to say, God's moral law represented by the Ten Commandments, or the prophets of the Old Testament. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Verse 17. Now, you know, when I read that, I asked, why did He insert that in here? In the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Well, to be salt and to be light requires, first of all, that we know Jesus as our Savior, because it is impossible in ourselves to meet the standard. I'm borrowing words from Ellen White here. Meet the standard of His law. Okay? It's impossible in ourselves to meet the standards in His law. Second, we have to know Him as the Lord of our lives, not just our Savior, but the Lord of our lives, the divine boss, as it were. And also that we think rightly about His law. Now, for the benefit of anyone who may be listening on a CD to this series, for a fuller treatment of that particular verse, check out the series, The Power of the Gospel, Jesus and the Law, which was produced by American Christian Ministries, because everything said about the law in the New Testament has to be understood and has to be interpreted in the light of this statement by Jesus. And folks who think that the Ten Commandments are tough need to read the Sermon on the Mount. And as we get in subsequent sermons in the series, when we get into the examples, you talk about tough, and we'll get into one of them today. Now, why do you think that Jesus felt it was necessary at the very beginning of His preaching, teaching ministry to say this so emphatically? Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. Why do you think He said that? He said it, number one, because He knew that the minds of fallen mankind would do exactly that. Begin to think of ways, theological, philosophical ways, to do away with, to cancel, to abrogate, and by so thinking, abolish or destroy the law of God or the prophets of the Old Testament. That's the first reason. The second one is because He wants it to be known that what He teaches in the Sermon on the Mount does not contradict or change the principles that He declared on Mount Sinai when He gave the Ten Commandments. That there is complete harmony between the principles of the Ten Commandments and the principles of the Sermon on the Mount. That's why He inserted that statement. And what He's going to do in the sermon is to enlarge upon those principles, qualities that have already been given in God's moral law and in the teachings of the prophets. He's going to explain them more fully and illustrate by example their practical application. Because they are real, not just ideals, you see, that sound good but cannot possibly be practiced. Indeed, He is the only one who is able to make it possible for His people to practice these ideals. And that's what redemption means. That's what walking in newness of life, borrowing words from the Apostle Paul, that's what walking in newness of life is all about. He would, according to Mrs. White, show the spiritual nature of the law to present its far-reaching principles and to make plain its eternal obligation. That's from Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, page 49. And in so doing, when He presents all of these examples, He takes those principles out of, borrowing words from Ellen White again, mere ceremonial obedience, and makes them a matter of the surrender of the heart to the sovereignty of love. And Paul, the apostle of grace, knew that. And when he was accused by the Jews and the high priest Ananias and was defending himself before Governor Felix, he said this, Acts 24, verse 14. He said, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. Now, this is how, friends, principles become qualities. Or another word for it would be ethics. And ethics are far more than moral principles and values. They are qualities of life and behavior that demonstrate conformity to the will of God. Ellen White says, it's bringing truth into practical life. And that's the righteousness of which Jesus speaks. And without which no one, he says, will, quote, in verse 20, chapter 5, verse 20, no one will enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what he says. Without this righteousness, no one will enter the kingdom of heaven. And so as such, they don't change when society or culture changes. My former church needs to understand this. Because last week, the largest, the biggest, the most numerically large Lutheran church in the United States of America voted to ordain practicing homosexual clergy, which the Bible does not support. I'm sorry, it does not. And these principles of righteousness that Jesus is proclaiming here, that are in harmony with God's moral law, don't change when society or culture changes. Why not? Because they are the principles of the kingdom of God, and they supersede social and cultural mores and ideas. They are eternal principles. They have eternal value and validity. They are righteous, and therefore they are good. That's why Jesus calls them good works. They represent that which is always good, no matter how corrupt, morally corrupt society becomes. These principles, these qualities are always good. And so then he goes on to present 13 examples. Followed by, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, 4 summary admonitions. Now let me ask you, are these examples that he's going to give us, these 13, is that all there is? Of course not. That's just a small part of the New Testament, of the whole Word of God. But they are enough. They are enough for us to get the picture of ways in which the principles, the qualities are applied to Christian life. And the rest is up to us. We either do it or don't do it, or we succeed or fail. To live like citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And so, we're going to spend the last few minutes this morning talking about the first example. Now, harking back to the Beatitudes, let me ask, how do the meek, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, How do they react when they are confronted with stuff that makes them mad? With people who make them mad. Now we're seeing it in the news right now. And in response to the proposed so-called health care reform, I don't know whether it's health care or health insurance reform, but anyway, the response to that among citizens in our country. People are angry because they are afraid. And they're afraid because they don't understand. They don't trust elected officials, it seems. And so Jesus quotes the sixth commandment. He says, "You shall not murder." It's the first example. You shall not murder. But then he enlarges it by saying, "I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Verse 22. Now, what kind of anger is this? What kind of anger is he talking about? You know, we have to try to answer that question because even Jesus was angry at times. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verse 5, records him being angry because of the, quote, hardness of heart of the Pharisees, who had no compassion for a crippled man because it was the Sabbath. There's this crippled man, we can't help him because it's the Sabbath. Jesus was angry. Why? Because he said, that's a misuse of the Sabbath. Just because it's the Sabbath, you don't throw compassion out of the window. The key here is the connection between the sixth commandment. He's talking about anger, rage, or fury that results in harm done to someone. Whether it's physical abuse or emotional abuse or verbal abuse, loss of self-control that is damaging or destructive to a relationship. Weren't you? I was absolutely appalled when I heard the news the other day of the discovery that of this young woman, 29 years old now, abducted when she was 11 years old and kept locked in a shed by her abductor for 19 years, during which he abused her to the point where she gave birth to two children of her own. Now, listen to Ellen White's comment in Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, page 56. God gives to no man liberty to speak contemptuously of another person. Even the most degraded are to be treated with respect and tenderness. God will hold us accountable for even a word, one word spoken in contempt of one soul for whom Christ laid down his life. She's right. Now I want us to pause here. Because I don't want what we have talked about this morning simply to be left in the realm of sermonizing or ideas. So I want to pause. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And think for a moment. Have there been any incidents of this kind of anger in your life lately? Ugly words spoken. A relationship damaged. I'm talking about relationship between a wife and a husband, between parents and children, between friends, etc., etc. And believe me, I'm not talking about something I don't know anything about. I know the destructive power of this kind of anger. Because there was a time when I was so angry, I was in danger of losing my salvation and my relationship with the Lord. While your head is still bowed and your eye is closed, what does Jesus say we must do if we are truly His and we have experienced this kind of anger? He says in verse 23 and 24, if you are offering your gift at my altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. And first be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. You see, that's why foot washing, we practice foot washing in connection with communion. That's why foot washing comes before communion. And that's why we sing every Sabbath morning in our worship service, change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Mold me and make me, for this is what I pray. I want to be like you. So, while your head is bowed and your eye is closed, pray in the privacy of your own heart and mind. Pray now to be more loving, more holy, more like Jesus. See, if we're going to be salt and light in this world, we have to be like Jesus. Because people need the Lord. And if we are not salt and light, they won't know where to find Him or how to find Him or who He is. Pray that He would touch and heal you right now. Remembering always that affirmation is more effective in human relationships than accusation. Find something good to say, rather than something bad. And then pray that the Lord would have His own way in your heart and life.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2010. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.